Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for what we heard in the sermon this morning about John the Baptist and so many lessons there. We see his humility, but his boldness. We see his understanding of who he is. Father, all of these are important for all of us, whether we're in our 60s or 70s or down to our teens. We need to know who we are, why we're here, and to understand our relationship with you, our calling. And I pray that we would all be faithful to do so. Even as we study this material today, help us, Father, to understand this material is so important to us and to understand as believers. We pray your blessing on it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so far we have talked about, we're talking about the big picture for those of you who may be new. The big picture is talking about, it's actually the title of the book I'm writing, and this is just a portion of it. It's really saying, how can we look at a summarized view? If you take all the philosophies of history and you try to get the big picture, stand back and say, how can we understand them? You actually, with this is of course truncated from last week, but with that picture, you really can. I can take just about any philosophy and say, well, here's what this philosopher did, I can point out to you. And so it's a very helpful paradigm, I think. And I said, in talking to people about Christ, and even in talking to ourselves and understanding why do I... I'll slide back here a little bit more. Why do I... So you don't escape my view. why do I believe what I believe? How do I know it's true? We want to think not just in terms of the way many people do. I was actually watching a debate this morning where the apologist said, well, you understand, I don't start with the Bible. I start with general philosophy. And I thought, there's mistake number one. And I won't go into the tangent on that. That's the whole question of methodology of apologetics. But I think that's a huge mistake. And we'll see why today. But as I said, we began over here in saying when we want to try to understand Christianity, how do we know it's true, how do we know the Bible's true, and questions like that, we come over here and we have all these evidences. We can look at the textual evidences. We can look at historical facts. We can look at textbooks. And we can have books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict and The Case for Christ and a lot of these. They're all well and good. But we understand that with all that material, you still end up with people that have different conclusions. Why do you have people with different conclusions? Well, that's what we talked about last week, where we said, because people interpret the evidence differently. So if you never get to this in an apologetic encounter, or even on your own, asking yourself this, if you don't ever get to that, then you're really missing a very important part of the subject. And as you see, we're going to have to go back here and here. We still got two more steps beyond that. Today we're going to the third one. As I said, we talked about the limits of the evidence in the first week. The second week, we talked about the fact that everybody has a worldview. And it's important to understand that a worldview is a standard. I really don't want you to miss that. There's actually a great book by a guy named Bush called Standards. And he's not a Christian. And it's a whole book on the issue of standards. It's fascinating. And I've taken that and I've morphed it adjusted a little bit to fit the context here. But it really fits well to say that's exactly what a worldview does. It acts as a standard. That is, how do you categorize things? How do you justify what you've done? How do you prescribe? How do you evaluate? How do you say this is more important than that? Worldviews do that. And if you don't ever examine your worldview, then you're not going to, you won't be, as we say, epistemologically self-conscious. You can make all kinds of mistakes. You can easily deceive yourself. Now, the thing is, you can never get outside your worldview. That is, you can never get outside a worldview. If you say, well, I'm going to be neutral and just look at the worldviews, what are you looking at them with? A worldview. You can't get out from it, but you can understand what your worldview is. You can identify it. You can examine it. I mean, in the sense of you can identify what the different components are and what you believe. But it's a very important thing for us all to understand. And again, as I said, Scripture tells us about each one of the categories that you see spelled out here. It tells us about nature, the origin, the structure, the nature, the destiny of nature, of all of nature. It tells us about man, what we're made of, where we came from, what our identity is, what our purpose is. It tells us about God. It tells us about objective ways of knowing how we use our reason, how we use our empirical senses. It tells us both how you can use them, and then it warns us about not overusing them. That is, they have limitations, and he tells us what the limitations are. It tells us about even our own subjective feelings of things, looking inside and saying, okay, how do I know this? Looking inside yourself rather than outside. And then we have God's revelation. Over here, purpose. The Bible talks to us about, it says, this is what the purpose of all things is, and this is what your individual purpose is. So it tells us that. And again, remember that even before the fall, God had to tell Adam why he was here. That's incredibly important. Adam didn't just wake up and say, oh, I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to marry, multiply, and have dominion. He doesn't know that. He wakes, you know, God breathes life into him, and God says, now let me tell you who you are and why you're here and what you're supposed to do. So he needed information before he even got started, and the information had to come from God. It wasn't from himself. Again, we work down into talking about ethics, what's right and wrong, and then ultimately, what's the ultimate good of man, and ultimately the glory of God to see come together at the bottom there. So the Bible talks about all of those. The Bible is, we tend to think of the Bible as, well, this talks about God, but then you have philosophy over here. I'd say the two very much overlap. What philosophers are trying to do is replace what God has written in his word, essentially. Non-Christian philosophers are saying, I reject that worldview and I'm going to construct my own. That's really what it comes to. Now, what I want to ask today is, you said if this acts as a standard and everybody has a standard, the question is, where does the standard come from? What is the source of your standards? So again, I'm saying, if you're talking to an unbeliever and they say, well, I just think the Bible is full of it, I don't believe any of it. So you can respond by saying, well, it's, you know, an accusation implies a standard. That's a great one-liner to remember, to memorize. Accusation implies a standard. What standard are you using? And most people have never been asked that. They mouth what the culture is saying. And they think because everybody else is saying that, that puts you on the defensive. But you have to be smarter than that. You have to be Christian. You have to be thinking like a Christian and saying, what standard are you using? Where did it come from? And I mentioned before, if they say, well, it's a personal standard, then how do you respond? You say, well, if it's a personal standard, then all you're saying is you don't like it. But that's not an argument. If it's a universal standard, where did that come from and how would you know what it is? Unless there's a God who's told you what it is, how would you know what it is? It's just guesswork. And that's kind of where we get to. So we're talking here about where do these standards come from? Now again, if we can look at, we think of it in terms of like a Monopoly game. If you came upon a Monopoly game out in nature, you'd never seen it before, and you see all these things, and you go, you know, we could spell out, and put all different parts and things in there. And we look at that, and we start to ask ourselves, where did that come from? And are there any, how do I know what that is? And you start to see, it's interesting. I can say, well, if I believe in objective truth, then I say, well, I need to figure out where it came from and what the intention of the maker was. I believe in objective truth means that we should all try to figure out what this thing is. But what's an interesting transition is when you can start moving away from objective thinking, that is, that there is a reason and purpose for that Monopoly game, to say, you know what I found out? I can take this board and I can whack somebody over the head and I can steal their money and be off with it. And now what you see then is they're not really concerned about objective truth. They're saying, how can I use this to my advantage? This is what's happening in our culture. We've moved from objective, God created everything, we need to understand it and conform ourselves to it, to now it becomes, oh, what's all this stuff? I can use it any way I want. It moves into a pragmatism. It moves away from objective truth and reality to how do I use it the way I want. So the Bible says, though, that there's a creator. If we look at our own world, it's much like a Monopoly game, isn't it? We can see the categories, in a sense. We could say, we look down at the very DNA, and we see information coding, just like you see words on the Monopoly game. So you see these words, it would indicate there's some kind of intelligence behind it. Now, again, that's not my ultimate argument, but I'm saying in terms of an illustration, it suggests that maybe there is a creator. And so I need to try to figure out why he made the game. I need to look for the instructions of how this thing works, and then I submit myself to it and I play the game. Or you say, I don't really care what the instructions are. I just found these little pieces are good for, you name it, whatever it is you want to believe. So ultimately, though, what we're saying is that when it comes to a worldview, there's really just two sources for that. One is God. And the Bible tells us there's a personal God who has, you could say, that's almost like the Monopoly game. Here's the instructions to how to function in the Monopoly game. He's given us his written word. He's given us the created world, general revelation. And he says, here's how that is to be used. That's the Christian worldview. So if God created everything over here, he knows it perfectly, intimately, and he has decided what the values are, what the relationships are, what the identities are, and then he tells us that. Now that's one source. The Bible at least claims for itself to be the source of objective truth of all reality and explains it to us. Now if it's not God, though, if you suppress that and it's not God, then who is it? Man. Let's put it this way. It's you. Because, you know, what man has authority over you? You can believe whatever you want, can't you? So I want you to see that once you reject God, you are destined to relativism. You can say you believe in objective truth, but there's no way you could ever know what objective truth is because no one told you what it is. All you can do is guess. It all comes down to guessing at that point. I'll show you how that affects truth if we have time towards the end of the class. So there's two different options. And as I say, this is it's a critical thing to know because, let me explain, you have to think, understand what I'm saying here, listen to what I'm saying. Because whoever authors the standard is also the authority. You see the relationship? Whoever authors the standard is the authority. So if you start out saying, well, I don't know if I believe in God or not. I'm going to look at the Bible. I'm going to look at the world. And I'm going to see if he measures up to what? To my standard. So, well, you've already started by assuming there is no ultimate standard other than you. You've already started with your own authority. I just heard a quote in a debate this morning. I'm watching a little video this morning before coming here. And the guy said, There's no system of thought that allows for Jesus unless Jesus is the starting point. Now, that's really interesting. There's no system of thought where you can say, well, let's leave Jesus out for now. Let's just start with me. So wait a minute. You've just assumed yourself as the ultimate authority that writes the standard that says God has to submit to it. And if you're the ultimate standard, then so is every one of you. Every one of you is your own personal standard. And now it's just guesswork. Now it's just, well, I think, well, I think, well, I think. Okay, it's a bunch of opinions, but there's no objective truth anymore. You can't know that. Even if there was objective truth, how would you know when you knew it? We are so dependent upon God to tell us these things. As I said, Adam needed the information before he sinned. He wouldn't know it unless God told him. And then we're in the same position. So think of it this way. He who writes the rules, rules. I told you before, I gave you the illustration, if I ever played basketball with any one of you, I could beat you. I could beat Steelers in basketball if I write the rules. And you kind of go, well, yeah, well, that's obvious. Well, it's the same thing here. Why do you think that, well, I can look at the Bible over here. Bible is just another thing in creation. It's another book. And I got to decide whether it's really worthy of my respect and honor. And I say, wait a second. But you're saying your standard is the thing that's going to determine whether this is the ultimate standard? Isn't this reversed? If this is the ultimate standard, then you need it by which to critique everything else, including yourself. Does that you kind of get in there? If you think of, it's interesting, think of the word ruler. What is a ruler? What else is it? It's two things. That's one. If a person is a ruler, isn't it interesting the words used? It's a person who rules, and a ruler is what measures. You think of it as, what's a standard? You think of a flag as a standard, and they hold it up. And what's the purpose of holding up the standard? Everybody to look to it, And that's where they get their, that's our motivation. That's our standard. That's what unites all of us, like that. So you see this in life, and we see it here, particularly in worldviews. So if you're going to start by not using God's categories of reality and His proofs and His prescriptions and saying, well, I'm going to create a standard here and see if God fits into it, then where does that put you? That puts you in authority over God, doesn't it? You need to submit to my rules before I believe in you. And now Job tried that. And how did that work out? Nebuchadnezzar tried that. How did it work out? You end up in insanity. And Nebuchadnezzar says, when I recognized God Most High, my sanity returned. My reason returned. If this is not your starting point, and then you're starting with something else less than God, and then you're saying you need to submit to that. So let's think of this idea of authority. And here's the definition I'm giving for it, or I'll call it definition or description. And that is that authority is the intrinsic, assumed, or delegated right to create and or enforce standards. Okay, so let's test this. What about Congress? How does that fit into that? How does Congress fit? Would you say Congress, they're rulers in a sense, they're authorities? Yeah. Okay, well, so what are they here? Are they intrinsic, assumed, or delegated? Okay, they're delegated to create or enforce?
Create.
Okay, other people will enforce. What about judges? Are they delegated, assumed, or?
Delegated.
They're delegated to enforce. Well, what about policemen? Delegated to enforce. What about despots? Tyrants. Assumed. I assume this role for myself. To create and enforce. What about man? Do we have any kind of authority as human beings? It's delegated to exercise dominion. So in that sense, God's given us, we are called in Scripture, well, we're described as having a vice regency. God is the ultimate authority. We are created in His image, and we, in His image, exercise His authority delegated to us. Whatever authority is delegated to us, we are to exercise that in the form of dominion on the earth as His representatives. Now, in terms of a worldview, then, same thing. You look at all this world around you and you're trying to decide what is true, what is real, how do I know that, what difference does it make? And the question is, well, what standard are you going to use to determine that? And we're so used to thinking in terms of our own personal standard. I'm looking for truth. Really, what criteria are you using? How would you know when you find it? Are you really even looking for truth? The Bible says you're not looking for truth. The Bible says you're suppressing it. And I'm going to end up the lesson with that basic thought. We're not trying to prove the existence of God. What you do want to do is you want to prove to the person they already know God and they're suppressing the truth. Even made in God's image, this is not entirely erased. We still, whenever we function in the world, because we're made in His image or you're using His stuff, to function at all without going completely insane, you need some of His categories, and God graciously has allowed us to use some of those categories, even at those times where we deny where they came from. What is the primary problem in Romans 1? They neither glorified God nor thanked Him. They'll say, God's glory, look what He has done. He's told us how He's made this world. Praise be to God. Thank you, God, for telling us how this thing works and how to understand it and how to categorize it, how to live in it. Thank you. You are amazing. Instead, we say, well, I'm going to put the whole God thing on the side. I'm going to push that down. And instead, I'm going to come up with my own alternative. We'll look at that some more in a second. Well, what I want you to see is this issue, this is what I call the authority issue here. The authority to write the rules to look at the evidence, or to write the standards to look at the evidence. This is what most or many apologists realize. This is one of the key issues in apologetics. If you're going to defend the faith, or if, as I said, it's not just defending your faith to other people, it's yourself. How do I know this is true? Look at some of the quotes I gave you here. I'm going to add a couple more to it. When man became a sinner, he made of himself, instead of God, the ultimate or final reference point. Okay, that's not in your notes. This is from Van Til's Defense of the Faith. He says, when man sinned, and we're going to talk about the heart issue, Lord willing, next week. When man sinned, what did he do? He made himself, instead of God, the ultimate reference point. Starts with me. I'm the foundation of all things. Look at the next one. This is one that's in your notes. Man's own ultimacy is the most basic presupposition of his entire philosophy. I remember one author said, for Descartes, God and the world were problems, but he was not. Now, what an interesting thought. I'm not the issue here. I got to determine whether God exists or not, or who He is. I got to look at this world, figure out where it came from, why it's here. I'm okay. I'm not the issue here. It's them. You talk about the ultimacy of man. Next one, apologetics. At its base is an intellectual conflict over ultimate authorities for knowing and living. That interesting, apologetics, defending the faith to yourself or to others, is at base an intellectual conflict over ultimate authorities. Why? Because whoever's the author is the authority that determines how everything is parsed out, how everything is evaluated, how everything is understood. You're the authority. So that's, we could sit there and argue about evidence all day. We could be talking about worldviews all day, but you want to say, well, where'd that worldview come from? Where'd the standard that you're using come from? Well, I came up with it. Ah, you know what? That's exactly what the Bible says your problem is. Because if you're the ultimate standard, then there's no objective truth anymore. You just lost that. You can't ever know what is true. It has a significant effect on where you go from there. The next one, apologetics in many ways is simply a battle over authorities. It involves making plain just where we stand, or better, where we rest with regard to what we claim. It also involves encouraging our opponents to make plain where they rest their own case. The authority issue is always primary. Isn't that interesting? So when you're talking to somebody about, do you believe the Bible? And they say, well, there's all these contradictions in the Bible. You can sit there and say, well, okay, well, show me what the contradictions are and I'll try to work through all of them for you. Well, what's the problem? He's already suppressed. We know from Romans 1, he's not going to allow God and the truth of the Bible to be an answer. He's already precluded that. You can show this until you're blue in the face, but he's already assumed. His first assumption is ABC, anything but Christianity. I mean, God tells us that in Romans 1. That is not an acceptable alternative. It's ruled out from the beginning. So you're going to go crazy trying to explain all the contradictions. You could turn around and say, so you believe in the law of non-contradiction? Well, yeah. Why? Where'd that come from? I mean, you're kind of out of sync with, the rest of the culture now, because most of the culture has their own truth. So you disagree with the whole culture, the whole LGBT progressive world. You're distancing yourself from that. You see how you could begin to isolate and say, well, it's because, again, they're always going to have to go back to some portion of Christianity to defend themselves. And you can point that out. Again, it takes some time. You have to study this and realize what you're looking for. Another quote. This is not in your notes. Apologetics involves a conflict over ultimate authorities. That is, a conflict over our presuppositions or final standard. What should be the source of a person's presuppositions? Same thing. What's the source of it? Is it you or is it from God? Another one. I think this is one you have in here. Oh, no, this is not. Another one that's not in your notes. The two opponents in an apologetic encounter disagree on the ultimate authority that should be used to warrant or justify what a person believes is true. As Van Til put it, they disagree in the reference point to be used in assessing truth claims and interpreting experience. So where did the worldview come from? From you? Or does it come from God? Augustine recognizes that trusting authority lies at the root of all epistemology. Interesting? You see why this is so important, then, this issue of authority. If you never address authority, then you're never going to get to the relativism that's inherent in this when man is the authority. If you don't get to the relativism, you're never going to be able to interpret the evidence here. That's why I think the issue of truth is so important, understanding truth. Well, again, Lord willing, if you have time, I'll just sit on that again. So the core issue, but as I said, when you assume your authority, and you are the authority, the response is, this is exactly what the Bible says your problem is. The Bible, and I even like to say it this way, to say, it's funny that you say that when somebody says, well, I'll just use my own standard. I say, it's funny that you say that. It's exactly what the Bible says about you. And the Bible just nails you. It says, this is your problem, as you think you're the standard. But really, if you're the standard, then there is no standard, is there? You're just saying, this is what I've decided I like. Well, that's just not an argument anymore. Yeah, this is a waste of time. You know, people aren't, as I said before, I don't know if I said it here, but people aren't saved by an objective argument. They're saved to an objective argument. In the end, it's Augustine said this way, I believe in order to understand. By believing and putting faith in what God has revealed here, now I can understand that. Most people think of the other way around. Well, I'm going to examine this first. And then once I understand that, if God fits, then I'm going to believe in God. And as if they go this way. But that's not the way it works. You always go to the evidence with some kind of criteria that determines how you're going to affect the evidence. So you believe in order to understand. It's by believing, now you have a reason to say, oh, there is such a thing as objective truth. Wow, God opened my eyes to that. And again, of course, you recognize ultimately you're getting to that place as God's electing work, right, is regenerating your heart, where you go, ah, oh, now I see it. And all of a sudden, you know, as Christians, we go, well, it's in Psalms 36, I read this morning, it says, in your light, I see light. It's interesting, it's in God's light that we see light. Now, in the New Testament, it says the same thing. It's an authority issue. It's interesting how when Jesus comes on the scene, how oftentimes this subject comes up. Look at Matthew 7:28. So it was when Jesus had ended these things, Sermon on the Mount, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So that is interesting. It uses the word authority. There's actually a number of words in Scripture talking about power, might, dominion, authority. Think of like the word dynamite. We use the Greek equivalent for that, the power. All of these are kind of wrapped up in that same picture. It's another study in itself. Matthew 21:23, when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Isn't that interesting? So, I mean, the same way, we could talk to the unbeliever and said, well, where do you get the right to set the standards? Where did that come from? You have an intrinsic right to see what they've done. As they've said, instead of thanking God for the delegated right of a mind and reason and sense perception and thanking God for those things, he moves from the delegated right to the intrinsic right. I have a right to critique it any way I want. And I say, where did that right come from? Well, they assume it. Why? Well, we're going to get to the heart, Lord, again, Lord willing, next week. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came back and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. What does the Bible claim about Jesus' authority? It is all authority. It is ultimate authority. It is intrinsic. He has the power and the right to create and enforce the standards, and he will enforce them. Especially in judgment is the end where he says, enough of this. The final standard myself, I'm going to now enforce it entirely. And you will either, you know, you'll bend the knee either way. So now's the time to kiss the Son, lest he become angry. But it's not like he's a tyrant. He is trying to bend. It's amazing when we have trouble with this issue. It's a reflection of our remaining sin against his perfect goodness. He is perfectly good. And we think he has the problem, when in fact what it's really doing is exposing our own sin. Again, next week. John 19:10-11. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Don't you love that? He's speaking to the King of Kings. Jesus answered, you have no power at all against me, unless it have been given to you from above. I love that. Again, you know, God's delegated certain rights of and responsibilities and power to us and authority, but we begin to take that and say, well, let's just remember the parable of the landowner. Let's overthrow him and get rid of him, and we'll just take it all ourselves. And he says that I'm not going to let you do that in the end. Why do we think this way? Well, again, I think part of it is because we have that sense of God has given us these great things of reason and our sense perception. He's given this world. Think of all the stuff that God has packed into this world. All the minerals and the water and the tree. I mean, the resources here are just absolutely phenomenal. There's no planet like it. The thing. God's given us all that stuff to start with. He says, okay, give me everything to start with. Now start to build. You know what? The same thing is true here, where he says, I've given you certain foundational truths about who you are, what nature is. That's your starting point. Now build on that. And we can do that. We can build on philosophy and get into really interesting topics of the one and many and the will of man, all these kinds of things. God's given us, though, the starting point. And he says, now, exercise dominion, take what I've given you, and start to work with that. And it happens both in general revelation, but in special revelation too. But what we end up doing is we suppress the truth. That's what self-deception is. And we begin to believe this, what we call the myth of neutrality. That is, I'm just neutral in this fight. I mean, I haven't made any decisions on whether I believe in God or not. Well, what I want to say is the Bible says if you're not for me, you're against me. And there's not a neutral position to be in. To say God, in spite of what God says about himself, I'm still going to be in a neutral position, I'm still thinking about it, is to say, no, you're not the authority. You're still the one in authority over him. I think of this, I mean, there's examples of this, but I thought about it. One example you could use is even something like where you can't get away from it. If the person says, well, I'm still thinking about infant baptism, and then they have a baby, and they say, I'm still thinking about it. You say, if you're not baptizing them, then you're not in a neutral position. You're not doing it. So there's not a neutral position there. When you have the baby, you're doing it or you're not. And again, I'm not trying to force that point on anybody who's in that situation. But it's like that. I remember when Bill Clinton was in a meeting, some big meeting, and they mentioned something about abortion, and everybody stood up and clapped. And he was the only one sitting, I think, as I recall. He's the only one sitting there. And it was like he couldn't cover himself. It was just so obvious. It was either for or against. And there's no in between. There's no neutral position. He couldn't go halfway up. You know, I'm kind of with you, I'm kind of not. It's like you're up or you're down. And in a certain way, it's like this here. You're either submitting to the Lord and you're following him, or you're doing your own thing and you're saying, this is what I want. So, you know, when you say, well, I'm just not really sure about these different areas, I haven't really thought about them, God has said you need to think about it. If you're a Christian, each one of these areas need to be understood from a biblical standpoint. You need to be in the book. You need to be in the Word, because I define all of these for you. And if you say, well, I just don't really think it's that important, or I'm not really sure, I just don't want to take the time, then really where you are is you're saying, well, God is not the ultimate authority. I don't really enjoy His Word. I'm afraid if I read it, I'm going to be accountable. I don't want that. I just want to live my life. And God says, that's not a neutral position. Okay, a couple of implications. If there is a God, then He created everything. He knows everything. He tells us what we need to know and how to get started. He gives us all the material for building buildings and highways and stuff like that. He gives us all the raw materials in the same way. He gives us raw materials for understanding what the use of our reason is, how we can use our sense perception, but what the limits of our sense perception are. He says, your sense perception is a gift from me to go in this physical world and understand it, but understand that it's got limits. Like, for example, God's invisible. So how will your sense perception help you there? When somebody says, I don't see God anywhere, well, your sense perception wasn't designed to see God, because God's invisible. You can't see Him. Your sense perception is limited. And He tells us that. He says, here's how you can use it, and here's how you're not supposed to use it. So He gives us all this raw data to start with and says, now, build on that. And if you don't build on that, then you're building on sand. And eventually, your building's going to collapse. And you can build for a while on sand before it collapses, but eventually it will collapse. So he says, this is the necessary starting point, foundation for things. As I said, even Adam needed to have a word from God before he began his work. Lewis said this, C.S. Lewis, I think it was fascinating. It's similar to what Augustine said about I believe in order to understand. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in God for the same reason I believe the sun has risen. Not only do I see it, but by it I see everything else. So he says, I can look at the Bible, and he says, why do I believe it's true? Well, I believe it's true as I read it. But he says, it's also by it I see everything else. So it's the same thing. If I'm laying in my bed, do I have to see the sun in order to know that the sun has risen? No, I mean, I see the light come through the windows. Say, well, by it I see everything else. I see everything else now. The sun must be up. And he says the same way. Scripture is like that. As we examine God's world that He has created here, the Scriptures are what bring the light to it. And you go, oh, now I understand how this works. That's a fascinating article by Lewis called His Theology Poetry. I recommend it. So Christianity is what makes understanding this world possible. Now, if there is no God, let me think through some implications of this. Then you can't get started. Ultimately, if you are the authority, then this is just completely random and arbitrary. It's just whatever you have decided to be there, and then you're going to apply it to the world. Well, that destroys knowing the world, because no longer are you really knowing what God has created. You're just theorizing. You're just throwing out different models of, well, I think this, well, I don't think that. Saw it in another debate I watched a couple days ago where he gets to the podium and asks the speaker, he says, well, you know, you've got your truth and I've got my truth. And, oh, there you, what? Really? Well, that's our world today. If you don't understand relativism that way, then you're not going to be able to touch most of the teens and the 20s in this culture. Well, how about this? If G.K. Chesterton said this, if there is no God, then men don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. So think of it in terms of these three. I'm going to give you quotes in each of these three categories here. So that one would be the first one on ontology, or what exists. Well, if you don't believe in God, what are you going to believe? Nothing? No, you'll just believe anything. It's whatever you decide. You're the king. You're the ruler. Pick what you want to believe in. It's your, you know, it's your world. Do with it what you want. How about under, well, here's another one for ethics. Dostoevsky, it is Brothers Karamazov, says that he writes this through one of his people, characters in the book. If there is no God, then all things are permissible. See, what I'm trying to show you is if we don't have the personal, absolute God of Scripture who's told us this, then why is there any ethical system better than another? It's just it's pure arbitrariness. And so you just want to get around other people who agree with you. But you can leave them anytime you want. And who says you have to even do what they say? You're king. Do what you want. Now, you recognize there's going to be implications to that, but now if you get away with it, you're okay. There's nothing wrong. It's what you just hired to determine is wrong. How about purpose? You know, when you talk about purpose up here, H.G. Wells said this, if God does not exist, nothing matters. If God does exist, nothing else matters. That's those great quotes. You see how it's an all or nothing. You either have the God, personal, absolute God of the Bible, who has told us the world He's made and explained it all to us. Well, not explained it all to us. He explained us the basics to get us started, because that's our job, is to exercise dominion and to reflect Him on the earth here and continue in His work. Or you start and you say, well, there's really no ultimate purpose. Where does your purpose come from? You decide what my purpose is. What's your identity? Well, it's whatever you want it to be. What is nature? Well, is it something to be discovered or something to be used? Well, our culture is moving from the former to the latter. It used to be, in modernism, we believed that science was to try to discover what reality is. It's morphing now into how can I use it? And experimenting in, you know, gene research and manipulations of people. I mean, look at what's happening in our culture. They've become unmoored. The earth is broken away from the sun and it's just hurling out in space. There's no anchor to it. And so it could be whatever you want it to be. What I want you to see is this massive relativism that comes once you become unattached from God. So all other worldviews are going to, I showed you those windows last week, every one of those worldviews is going to ultimately destroy that possibility of understanding our world, because every one of them is based in the authority of man, not the authority of God. What does this result in? Well, it results in different views of the word truth. I'm going to tell you what they are. I'm going to make this a J term because each one of them is worth the whole lesson. But and moving from the biblical view of what we would say is perfect truth, I'm using that word perfect for a reason, for alliteration. Perfect truth, which is an all-knowing, all-powerful God has told us how He made this and what He made and told us how to live in it. Okay? That's a perfect truth. If God says it, God says all men are accountable, all men are accountable. God says every man has a soul, every man has a soul. It's true for everyone, everywhere, all the time. But if you don't believe in God, if it starts here, then the word truth starts to morph and degrades. And you get into things like provisional truth, which is it's true for now, as best we know. Matter of fact, all of science right now, I'd say almost all of science are just basic models that are the ones that work the best for now. But you know, they can't put together Einstein's theories or Newtonian theories at a grand scale. They don't work at a quantum scale. The quantum scale doesn't work at the grand or macro scale. These are theories that work in their respective areas, but they don't have a theory that brings it all together. They're still looking for it. The grand unification theory, they call it. Or the theory of everything. So the theories that work for now, just like the Ptolemaic system of the stars, you know, the Earth-centered, that worked for 1,500 years before they overthrew it. 1,500 years, that was the standard paradigm. But it was wrong. Now, why do we think now we've got it figured out? Oh, we got it. Now we understand. Have you heard that? We used to think, but now we know. And they say that all the time now. We used to think, but now we know. We used to believe, but now we know. So why do you say we used to believe, but now we believe, but we could believe something else different tomorrow? It's provisional. We don't know. It's a guesswork. And then it goes down to provincial truth, truth for here. Then it goes to personal truth, truth for me. And that just gets into pure pragmatism. It works. So let's use it. That's pragmatism or progressivism. I put those together. So you see, it goes perfect truth, provisional, provincial, personal, pragmatic. It's true for everyone always, or true for now, true for here, true for me, or it works. So it degrades. When someone says, how do I know Christianity is true? You want to ask, you mean true for now, true for here, true for me, or it works? Which one of those are you using? Because they move all over the place. And you have to nail them down. Okay, fine. What does the Bible say? Are we at an impasse? No. Because ultimately, Romans 1:21 tells us why this is happening. Men are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. What is the effect of that? It says they don't glorify God, nor are they thankful, but they become futile in their thoughts. So that means that no matter whatever they put here that's not consistent with Christianity is going to eventually, it's going to be like a virus in the system. It's going to implode. What have men done? Jeremiah 2:13. I love this verse. This is actually just like a great verse, but he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the one that flows down and tells us, here's how everything is. And he says, I've given you all your life. I've told you all about what it's about. Isn't this fantastic? Now go and have dominion. Marry, multiply, be prosperous, be fruitful. And it says, no, they forgot me. And what did they do? It says, they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That is, they dug a hole in the ground, hoping it's going to hold water. And he says, it doesn't even hold water. It just leaks away. Every philosophy outside of this one, every attempt to rewrite this is a broken cistern that falls apart. And if you look at the history of philosophy, this happened over and over. Rationalism of the 1700s died. Empiricism, 1800s, well, 17, 18, 16, they're all in that area. Empiricism died. Subjectivism died. Or objectivism, we could even say. Modernism died. Now it's postmodernism. What have we come to? Well, we've come to this pure subjectivism of just everybody gets to pick their own truth. You have my truth, you have your truth. And God says, that's exactly right. It's a broken cistern. You can't know this world if what you say is true. You have to use this biblical revelation to know that that's true. That's why, to whatever extent the unbeliever uses things from the biblical worldview, he is stealing from God, and he's not glorifying, thanking Him for it. But he's saying, oh no, I came up with that. No, you didn't. That comes from God. So, as Van Til would say, even the atheist has to sit in God's lap to slap him. Even the atheist has to use the things that God has created to try to disprove God. He's using the very resources that God has given him. So that's an important way to understand this whole approach to apologetics, but also for you personally to say, how do I know it's true? It's impossible to not be true. And what you find is that ultimately people are suppressing the truth. They're trying to put some alternative up there, like a broken cistern, and it can't hold water. And sometimes we have to get in there and say, let me show you how it's not holding water. That becomes part of that internal critique of their worldview. But thank God that He has revealed to us why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing and how this world is ordered. And, you know, as Christians, we need to be the opposite of a Romans 1 person, glorifying God, giving Him thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word that illumines for us what you have done, why you have created us, why we're here. Father, within that structure, we can make sense. We can find meaning and purpose and direction. We can know what's right and wrong. We can know about ourselves, our place in all reality. And Father, in all of that, it all points to a very gracious and good God who loves us and who wants this for us. You are jealous for us to know this about you and to know these things about ourselves in this world. Help us to submit ourselves to that, to not sit in authority over you, but rather to relish and enjoy the authority that you have. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.